This is a day when idols are worshipped. Even God's people are trapped in their snares. Good men have fallen, standards have shaken. Where is the answer? Who even cares? Where is a Gideon? Where is a man who'll be a leader and follow God's plan? Where is God's champion? Who'll be the one to stand like Gideon? I'll be that man. Where is a man who gives up ambitions? Worldly desires are all set aside. Where is a man, though lonely be service, satisfied only in him to abide? Where is a Gideon? Where is a man who'll be a leader and follow God's plan? Where is God's champion? Who'll be the one to stand like Gideon? I'll be that man. Are you a Gideon? Are you a man? Will you be a leader and follow God's plan? Are you God's champion? Will you be the one to stand like Gideon? Lord, help us stand like Gideon and be that man.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Tim. All right, take your Bible, if you would, tonight. 1 Peter this evening. 1 Peter tonight, if you would. Again, if you're visiting with us, we're sure glad you're here. Several visitors, we're thankful that you're here. Do be in prayer for those who are traveling. Several gone traveling. The Augers and some others who are traveling. The Franklins, I think, are also traveling, so hold them up in prayer. And be looking forward to having them back with us soon. All right. We're going to take a night out of Isaiah, which we're going to do from here here and there along the way. We're going to be in 1 Peter tonight, and this is a subject that we've preached on before. I'm in my 17th year, so there's not too many subjects we haven't preached on at some point or another. And so I'm going to pick this up tonight again, because if you're plugged into what's going on spiritually, this is a subject that comes up from time to time, and most of the modern writers are involved in this and hold the position kind of we're going to talk about tonight. So it's good to review it from time to time. Plus, we've had people come in that weren't here the last time we taught on this. And so we're going to work on this thought tonight. We're going to talk a little bit about predestination, election, and free will. Predestination, election, and free will. Again, one of the reasons why it's important that we understand this is because it cycles, comes up, goes away, comes up, goes away. And when we start talking about most of the men who are writing books today, conservative bent books, are wrong on this issue. And so it's important that we understand what the Bible has to say about it. So 1 Peter chapter 1 tonight, if you would, in verse 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 1. We're going to read just a couple of verses to get us started, and then we're going to be moving around quite a bit as we get farther into it. So keep your Bible handy. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Of course, our target is the first part of verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit, unto, we're elect to something, unto obedience. And so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help tonight in what we're about to do. Brother Pena, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Dear Father, please be over downstairs as well, Master Cloak, the children and teachers as well. We ask all this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. All right. Election, predestination, and free will doctrine tonight. Say amen. Doctrine's amen. Good for us from time to time. In verse 2 of chapter 1, Peter speaks of this thing of being elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The word elect itself isn't complicated to understand. The word means to pick out or to choose. It's no different than if we were playing a volleyball game tonight and we had two captains of the team and you chose out your team. That's elect. You elect certain people to be on your team. Of course, we do that every now and then in our country where we elect our elected officials. That means, or elected officials means we choose them out, choose who we want to lead us. We don't have much of a choice anymore, but we choose them nonetheless. At least we feel like we've done something. And so we have elections, choosing out or selecting people. Now, I know that this is true, that to avoid a wrong understanding of election, sometimes people like to change what the word means. The word means to choose out or to select. There's no getting around that. And sometimes to fit in a doctrinal understanding of things, people would maybe like to change the definition or wish it was another word. You know, but when it comes to the Bible, whenever a word or a verse or a passage contradicts what we believe, or we think that it does, or something else that's in the Bible, or what it seems to say, the answer isn't to redefine the word. The answer is not to remove the word or change the verse or pretend the verse isn't there. The object is to find out what the truth is and what the word means and how it fits in the context of the Bible, to find out the meaning of the verse. You know, in Psalm 12, flip over there if you will. Again, many of you have seen these things before, but again, we have new people cycling in and out. So Psalm chapter 12, if you would, or the 12th Psalm, actually. There's no chapters, but the 12th Psalm. Psalm 12, verse 6 says this. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as a silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, speaking of his words, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation and forever." We believe in the providential preservation of the scriptures, which means we believe that God has not only given us the word of God in Greek, the original manuscripts, which are gone now, but he's preserved them for us in English. It's one of the reasons why we use the King James Bible. A lot more to it than that, but one of the reasons why is because we believe in providential preservation. We don't believe God's word is scattered across 120 English translations, but that God is capable of preserving it for us in English so that I can possess in a single copy the word of God. Now, if that's the case, that puts me in a little bit of a bind, because that means that the words that are in our King James Bible are exactly the words that God intended. So I've got to make my doctrine fit into the Word of God. I can't change words. I can't wish words said something else or weren't there. We believe in providential preservation. Say amen to that. So because of that, we're confined to the words. We have to frame what we believe following the definition of the words that we find in our Bible. We don't have the luxury, that's a good word, we don't have the luxury to change the Bible to fit what we want it to say. We've got to take it as it is, as it's written for us. So the answer is not to change the words, but to use the Bible in context to find out what God has to say. The answer is to let the Bible drive us to truth, not change words or verses to our truth, but let the Bible drive us to truth. Now, in the case of the word elect, its meaning doesn't change because it's in the Bible. It still means to choose or to select, or to elect. It may make us uncomfortable, but that's what the word means. So according to verse 2 in 1 Peter chapter 1, this verse states very plainly that God, according to foreknowledge, whatever that is, which we'll get to in a moment, but God, according to his foreknowledge, picked out or chose those who are his. He has selected certain people to be his. He has chose certain people to be his. And he chose those who are saved. So there's no question about the fact that election is biblical. Right. Amen. God, Bible's very clear. God has chosen some. God has selected some that are his. The question is not now, did he choose some people through election? The question is now, what does that mean? Right. Because the answer to whether God chose people is yes. Now we have to figure out, what in the world does that mean? Did God choose some people to be saved and choose other people to go to hell? Did God choose some people to be saved and by default the other people end up going to hell? Did God choose some to be his and rejected some from being his? What does all that mean in the context of the scriptures? With me so far? Amen. What does all that mean? Now today, there are two extremes. And if you've had this in ABCs or been here for some of the other messages, hopefully some of this will sound familiar to you. But there are two extremes when it comes to this idea of election or predestination. Those two extremes, the first one is the one that we're most familiar with or most of us have heard. The first extreme around this is Calvinism, or hyper-Calvinism is another extreme of that, but Calvinism would be one of those extremes. Calvinism teaches this, that God in his sovereign will chose who would be saved and who would not be saved. And that's Calvinism in a nutshell. God chose those who would be his, chose others not to be his. Now, Calvinists argue among themselves whether God elected some to be saved and elected to be lost, or if God elected some and the others are lost because they weren't elect. That's kind of splitting hairs, trying to make God look good over election. Whether he chose them to go to hell or didn't elect them to go to heaven, it's still the same thing. God chose some to be saved and some to be lost. And so this is Calvinism. This is the nutshell of Calvinism. And thus every person is predestined one way or the other to be eternally lost or eternally to be saved. Now, while hyper-Calvinists don't like to word it that plainly, it means that God chose some to go to heaven and some unto eternal condemnation. Now, if you've been taught Calvinism before or heard about Calvinism, then you know that it's expressed, and we got to go over this because it explains Calvinism, it's expressed in a five-letter acrostic, and that is, of course, the word tulip, Calvinist's famous tulip. And each of those letters represents five of the fundamental parts of Calvinism. Y'all ready to go? I know this is exciting stuff. But the T in tulip is total depravity. Now, the thing about Calvinism is that it's like so many other errors, and that is that it takes something that's biblical and either corrupts it or pushes it to an unbiblical extreme. Calvinism is one of those things that takes something that has a nugget of truth about it, but then pushes it to the point that it's no longer biblical. I believe in total depravity. I believe man is totally depraved. I don't even need scripture for that. All I've got to do is watch the news. Right. And I've dealt with enough people in my life to know how depraved human beings can be. We are capable of the worst behavior, and we demonstrate that on a regular basis. Excuse me. So we are totally depraved. The difference, though, between me and a Calvinist, or us and a Calvinist, is Calvinism believes that man is so absolutely depraved and so totally depraved that they're incapable of accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. In other words, you're so lost that you're not even able to make the decision to receive Christ. Now, I believe in total depravity, but I also believe that even though I was totally depraved, I was fully capable of accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior. Whereas a Calvinist would say, no, we're so sinful, we're so corrupt, and we're so wicked, we are incapable of receiving him. And I agree, you can look around the world today and wonder if maybe that might be right, but biblically, it's not right. In Ephesians, look over there if you will, Ephesians 2, because of that, they changed the interpretation of Ephesians 2. I believe in total depravity. We are sinners by our very nature, and you need to get saved if you're not tonight, not so your life will be better, so your marriage will be better, God will fix all your problems. You need to get saved because you are depraved before a holy God. But you are capable of receiving Jesus as your Savior. Now, because of their position, Calvinists changed the wording or changed the interpretation of Ephesians 2. For by grace, verse 8, I guess I should give you the address, huh? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Calvinists tell us that that which God gives us, that gift of God, is not salvation, but the gift of God is faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, faith, is the gift of God. The reason they believe that is because since you and I are so totally depraved that we can't accept Christ, we're not capable of accepting Christ, God therefore has to give us faith. That's the only way we can be saved, is God has to give us the gift. God has to give us the faith, the ability to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. The only problem is that doesn't work grammatically or in the interpretation of the verse. It says in verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. We're saved by grace, which means unmerited favor. And it is made functional, it's made workable in our life through faith. And that not of yourselves, talking about salvation, it's the gift of God, not faith, but salvation. And we know that from the next verse. When Paul says, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so he's talking about salvation is the gift of God, not faith. We're saved through faith when we exercise our ability to believe, but salvation is the gift of God. So this is more about than just some splitting theological hairs over salvation. This influences or affects Scripture and how we see Scripture and understand salvation itself. So total depravity means to a Calvinist that you are so wicked, so vile, so corrupt, you're utterly incapable of accepting Christ. And so therefore God has to, if he elects you, he has to turn around then and inject, I guess we could say, faith into you to give you the ability to believe. whereas we would believe that man's totally depraved, but I have the ability to exercise faith. I can put my trust in God's word and what it says concerning salvation. And the gift that God then gives me through my faith is salvation, not faith itself. Then you, T-U of the tulip, you is unconditional election. That simply means that God elected some people to be saved. He elected some people to be lost or not saved. It's the same thing. But you didn't have anything to do with that. God did all of the choosing. You didn't have any say in it. You didn't have an opportunity to choose. God did all of the choosing. That's unconditional election. You were chosen unconditionally, regardless of what you did or didn't do. God chose you to be saved. Then L of tulip is limited atonement. Limited atonement means that Jesus didn't die for all men. He only died for those who God elected. That's limited atonement. And of course, when you throw out verses such as, well, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, a Calvinist will tell you, no joke, a Calvinist will tell you, that verse means the world of the elect. Well, Christ died for all men. A Calvinist will say, that's correct, all men who are elected. That's how Calvinists will respond. And so they believe in limited atonement. And they have to believe this because this is all based on a perverted view of the sovereignty of God. One of the reasons why they believe this is because they believe that God is sovereign. Say amen. We believe that as well. But once again, they push it to an unbiblical extreme. They believe that God is so sovereign that God's will can never be thwarted. So therefore, if God wants somebody to be saved and they don't get saved, then that somehow thwarts the will of God. You know, the Bible says that that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the Calvinists will say, well, that's the all of the elect. Not the all of all men, because if that was the case and God wanted all men to be saved and you didn't get saved, that somehow damages the will of God, the sovereign will of God. Well, I believe that God is so sovereign, he can leave it up to us if he wants to. No, God's so sovereign, he can choose to let us choose if he wants to. God, in his sovereign will, can say, I would like all people to be saved, but I'm going to leave the choice to you as well as the consequences if you don't get saved. They're all your choice. You know, I think the husband is the head of the home. Amen. Say amen. I'm the sovereign. I like that word. Of my home. But you know, that doesn't mean that I have to do everything. It doesn't mean I can't allow my wife to make certain decisions. Or does that mean I have to make every decision about everything? No, it means as the leadership of the leader of the home, I have the right under that leadership to delegate things. God can do the same thing. And so L is limited atonement. I'll come back to this in a little bit. It is limited atonement upon which the whole system of Calvinism stands or falls. When you answer the question, who did Jesus die for, you have destroyed Calvinism. The I in tulip is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace meaning that if you have been elected to be saved, you're saved by grace and you won't be able to resist the grace of God. You will get saved if you are elected to be saved. Grace is irresistible. Where we would believe that we're certainly saved by grace or through grace, the unmerited favor of God. But listen, I see it every day of my life. People can resist the grace of God. Grace is not irresistible. And then P in tulip is perseverance of the saints. Not to be confused with what we believe, which is preservation of the saints. I certainly believe in the preservation of the saints, that if you're saved, God will preserve you unto the end through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perseverance of the saints means that if you are saved, then you will persevere, if you're elect, you will persevere in the saved life. If you don't persevere, it's evidence that you're not elect. Because after all, how do I know if I'm elect or not? Does God send you a telegram? I mean, does he send you a flaming angel in the middle of the night to tell you you're elect? How do you know you're elect or not? Well, if you persevere in the saved life, then that's as evidence of the fact that you were elected. If you don't persevere in the saved life, then obviously you weren't elected. So if you stop serving God or get backslidden, as we would say, then it's evident that you weren't elect. That's dangerously close if it doesn't completely cross over the line of a works-based salvation. Right. Because the only way I can prove that I'm saved is to continue to work, and if I don't work, then I'm not saved because I wasn't one of the elect. Does that make sense? The perseverance of the saints, which we would reject that completely. I think if you're saved, you'll persevere, but it's not an evidence of our salvation. And we certainly know that while we may persevere overall, we fail at times. Doesn't mean that we're not one of God's. And so while there's a kernel of truth In all five of these things, they're all five pushed to this strange, unbiblical extreme. Now, the biggest problem with hyper-Calvinism, or one of the biggest problems, is that it denies completely the free will of man, and that my free will has anything to do with my salvation whatsoever. It completely removes from me the responsibility to be saved. Completely removes from me the responsibility for my own soul and my own salvation, because it completely removes free will in connection with it. It denies, as I said a moment ago, that man even has the ability to decide to receive Jesus, and so it takes salvation completely out of my control. Now, if that definition's held to, and this is one of the most well-known things of Calvinism, and that is that that definition is held to, then the result of that is little to no work in the area of missions. It's also results in little to no emphasis on personal evangelism. Because after all, why should I give my hard-earned money to missions if grace is irresistible? If God's already chosen those who are going to be saved and they can't resist the grace of God, why even bother sending a missionary? Which is why most Calvinists aren't missions-minded, because it doesn't make any sense to be missions-minded if they're going to be saved anyway. And I'll tell you how crazy this gets. It gets so crazy that some Calvinists actually believe that you might be doing harm by witnessing to people, and that churches like us who spend $100,000 a year to send missionaries are actually doing more damage than good, because in some kind of strange, perverted view that I don't claim to understand, they believe that if we go every time we tell an unelect person about the opportunity to be saved, we just worsen their condemnation because they're incapable of getting saved. That makes no sense to me whatsoever, and I'm not even going to try to understand it. Don't care enough to try to understand it, to explain it, but it completely kills the whole concept of missions, because why bother? Our church gives, what, $107,000, this year to missions? We don't get that by selling cakes, pancakes, or beans. It comes out of everybody's pocket to pay that, to send missionaries. And so why bother doing that if grace is irresistible and they're going to get saved anyway? It doesn't make any sense, does it, to do that? And so it absolutely kills the missions emphasis. So, since under Calvinism, missions and personal evangelism is removed as the focus of the church, as a rule, churches involved in Calvinism, their mission becomes the defense of Calvinism. And so Calvinism kind of becomes an all-consuming thing, because they removed the primary mission of the church, which is to reach people for Christ. Now you got nothing to do. I mean, if we weren't trying to reach people for Christ and send missionaries, that'd cut our responsibility and our duty by 2/3. The only thing we'd have left would be to disciple. So that would cut our whole mission by 2/3. And so what would we do? Well, we would focus on Calvinism and the support of Calvinism. Now, this also tends to pride and extremism, because I am one of the elect and you are not. Therefore, God loved me and he hated you. Now, the worst extreme of this, what's the name of that church? I think I wrote it down. Westboro. The Westboro Church over in Kansas, everybody heard about what wonders they've done for Christianity. They're out picketing with signs, "We hate everybody, we hate gays, we hate military, we hate America, we hate lost people, God hates sinners." That's the end result of Calvinism. Now, most Calvinists are not that extreme, but it's the end result of Calvinism, because God loves the elect, which is why he chose them, and God hates the unelect, which is why he didn't choose them. And so, therefore, the end result would be this idea that God loves me, but he hates you if you're not elect. Because if God had loved you, he would have chosen you. Does that make sense? That's extremism when it comes to Calvinism. We know that God loves the world. Amen. For God so loved the world. But again, the Calvinists would say, yeah, but that's the world of the elect, not all the world. Well, if you let me make up the rules, define words any way I want to, I can see all kinds of things in the Scripture if you let me. But you've got to, you know, we teach this in Bible Institute, you can't change the definition of words. One of the things that keeps us honest in Bible study is a dictionary. Right. You've always got to define words based on their literal definition, which helps protect us from ourselves in Bible study. So, on the other side of this, we have Calvinism. That's one extreme. On the other side of this is the extreme in which we completely ignore election. Calvinism takes election, pushes it to a biblical extreme. The counter to that is to completely ignore election altogether. And that's dangerous, because that pushes man's free will to an unbiblical extreme. You understand tonight, in almost everything in life, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. And when it comes to this, when you push free will too far, it becomes unbiblical. This results in something known as Arminianism. You ever had somebody ask you, as a Baptist, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? The proper answer to that question is, I'm a Baptist. Because we're neither Calvinist or Arminian, either one. Protestants are either Calvinist or Arminian. We are neither, because both positions are absolutely unbiblical and wrong. Arminianism believes this. Arminian pushes free will so far that Arminianism believes that you can lose your salvation because of sin and that you can actually choose to no longer be saved. That I could wake up tomorrow and tell God, I don't want to be saved anymore. God said, well, okay, it's your choice. Well, first of all, that'd be stupid. Amen. Who would do such a thing that's genuinely saved? I mean, I can't imagine getting up tomorrow and telling God, I don't think I want to be saved anymore. That would be idiotic. Probably an indicator I never was saved to start with. But Arminianism believes that free will is so free, that our will is so free that we can lose our salvation due to sin. I can choose to sin and therefore lose my salvation, or I can actually just resign, I guess, from being saved, if you will. And a lot of people wrongly believe, again, that Baptists are Arminian because we hold to free will. But we don't hold to free will the way Arminians do. You know, like with Calvinism, we agree with some of the tenets of Arminianism on the surface, but again, they push them to extremism. Arminianism believes that man possesses free will so that he can choose and make the decision either by words or by actions not to be saved anymore. And that's why Baptists are not Arminian. Because we don't believe you can lose your salvation once you're genuinely saved. Right. Come on, say amen to that. Amen. I'm talking about real, genuine, blood-bought, born-again birth through the new birth. I'm not talking about you prayed a prayer somewhere. I'm not talking about your grandpa told you you were saved. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm talking about you've had a real salvation experience with the Lord Jesus Christ in which you knew what you were doing and you knew who was there and you remember what was said. You remember when it happened and God changed your life as a result of that or began to transform your life as a result of that. This is where this question comes up continually. I've talked about this before. Well, people will ask me sometimes, well, you Baptists believe in once saved, always saved. Well, first of all, that's not in the Bible, but I agree in principle that once you're saved, you're always saved. And people will say, well, you mean you Baptists believe that if I get saved and I go out and just shoot somebody dead, I'll still go to heaven? Well, technically, yeah. But I've experienced a new birth. I don't want to go out and shoot somebody. Well, at least I can resist the urge to go out and shoot somebody dead. I don't want to do that. I've had people say, you know, you mean if you got, one of my favorite is people always ask, you mean if you get saved, you Baptists believe if you get saved, and then Jesus returns and you're sitting on a bar stool so drunk you can't hardly sit up, that you'd still go to heaven. I'd say, well, yeah, technically, yeah, but I don't want to do that anymore. That's the result of the new birth. And what they don't factor into it is how God changes you through the new birth. Because this is a work, whether it's Arminianism or whether it's Calvinism, both are dangerously close to works-based salvation. It's all external for them. I don't want to do the stuff I used to. Now, my flesh might want to, but I now have a new birth, a new person within me that helps me counter those things so that I'm not the man I used to be. Right. And so they completely discount that. And Arminian believes, of course, that we can sin and give up our salvation or choose not to be saved like anyone would want to. Arminianism discounts or overlooks the effect of the new birth, of adoption. I've been made a child of God. Just because I sinned, God didn't throw me out of the family. You know, I've said this before in the Bible studies and probably in church when our kids were growing up. Of course, other than Jessica always did everything right, but the other three were always messing up. And so when they did something wrong, I didn't say, you know, if I told one of our sons to take out the trash and I came back and it wasn't taken out, probably never happens at your house, but it did happen in our house a time or two. I didn't say, that's it, you're out of the family, man. I'm taking your name and you're gone. No, I had ways of dealing with that. Sometimes we go to the woodshed. Sometimes you just take stuff. I had ways of dealing with it because I love my kids. We weren't going to throw them out of the family. You not think God's big enough to deal with his children? All of Hebrews 12 is about how God deals with his children when we sin. And so God has a way of dealing with us when we sin. One thing's for sure. If you're saved, you can't go out and live the lost life and be happy. Amen. You can't go out and live like the world and be happy. You can't not serve him and be happy because God will eat your lunch. Dad comes looking for his children. That's all there is to it. Now, there's no doubt that predestination and election are a part of God's word. There's absolutely no denying that whatsoever. They're a part of God's word. The free will of man and God's ability to choose is all a part of God's plan. I don't fully understand how these, I know they work together because I see it in God's word, but I don't know that I'm fully capable of understanding how my free will works in conjunction with God's predestination and election to bring about the fact that I got saved. I understand the theology of it, but I don't know that I understand the working of it. And that's okay with me. Because if I could understand everything God did, he wouldn't be God. And I know people think that's a cop-out, but why would it be a cop-out? There's stuff God does. I don't understand how God works and how God does things. I don't understand God's timing. I don't understand God's working sometimes. It's the reason why we just have to trust, as Job did, that God knows best. And that God knows what he's doing. He knows far more than we do. Again, election has and predestination works together. Election, predestination, and our faith, our free will, work together. They have to. Somebody one time defined it this way, and it's the best way I can think of to explain it, is that election, God's choosing, and our free will work together like tracks of a train or on a train track. If you think about this, this makes perfectly good sense. If you remove the track of free will, if you take free will away like a Calvinist does, then you run off in the ditch of fatalism. What's the use? Why send missionaries? What's the use? Why does it matter how I live? I'm elect. What difference does it make? So if you remove election, or if you move free will, you run off in the ditch that way. If you remove the rail of free will, then when that, when you remove the rail of election, then you run off in the ditch of no security of the believer whatsoever. It's all free will. It almost becomes all work-based. You deny the power of the blood to keep us saved because you've run off in the ditch in the other direction. Salvation is secured by my choice alone. And so we run off in that track. The working of these two together is what makes salvation amazing. Right. And the fact that you and I are saved tonight, if we're saved, amazing how God worked in our life to bring these things about. I want you to notice over in Ephesians 1, if you would. Ephesians 1. Election is certainly in the Bible. Election, predestination, they're not exactly the same, but close enough for our purposes tonight. Election and predestination are certainly biblical truths. We're going to read several verses. Ephesians 3, we'll come back and get some of these. Verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he hath chosen us in him, now notice, before the foundation of the world. That's amazing that God chose you as a saved person before the foundation of the world. He chose you in connection to salvation, but he also chose you for the life of a saved person. He hath chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto adoption. Part of predestination election, listen, this is one of the greatest blessings of predestination election, is that God chose certain things for the saved before the world was ever formed. God chose us to be like his son. God chose us unto adoption before the foundation of the world. I liken it this way all the time. I've preached this here before. It's almost like before the world began, God said, here's what I want to do. Everybody who accepts my son, everybody who gets saved, I'm going to make them my son. I'm going to give them a home in heaven. I'm going to be a father unto them. I'm going to meet their needs. He has all these blessings that he took and said, these are the things that I have predestined my people to. So down the road, 2,000 years later, I came forward in the church, knelt down, received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I chose him of my own free will. Well, God, before the foundation of the world, predestined all that stuff for me. So it's almost as if God said, sure, I'll save you. Wait right there. And he goes back in eternity past, gets all that stuff that he promised or purposed for his children, and then came to me and said, look, this is all yours. I've just been waiting on you to get saved. And he gave it to me and made me his son. He determined that before the world was ever formed. That's part of predestination election. But there's also no doubt about the fact that God elected certain people to be saved. That's certainly also true. But in Ephesians 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Notice this election doesn't have to do with my glory and my perseverance. It has to do with his glory, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Then look, if you will, over in Romans 8. Romans 8, and we'll come back to that passage here in a little bit. Romans 8, verse 33. Election is certainly biblical. Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's what? Come on, help me out. elect. Who shall anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again. So we see this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Look over in chapter 11. If you would, verse 5. Chapter 11, verse 5. Again, these are all out of context. I realize that, but I just want you to see that election is in the Bible. Verse 5, even so then, it is this at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He's talking here about Jews, but he says they're elected according to God's grace. Verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Then he says in verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. As touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And so election, we could go on and read verse after verse, but election is certainly in the Bible and is certainly a biblical truth. Now from these verses and more, if we were to read them, here's what we know for sure about election. We know, first of all, that God did elect and God did choose or pick some people to be saved. God elected some and picked some people to be saved. Say amen. It's true. No way around that. God chose those who are his. Secondly, this election is not based on any merit or worth of the person, but it was done according to God's purpose and according to God's pleasure. In Romans 9, look if you will in verse 11. Romans 9, verse 11. If you're one of the elect, whatever that means, we'll get to that in a minute. But whatever that means, if you're one of the elect, you have nothing to boast about. You can't sit back and say, well, of course God elected me. Who wouldn't? Look at me. I am, after all, me. We have no reason to boast of that because this election had nothing to do with us, but was completely done in God's own providence and God's own purpose and pleasure. In Romans 9, verse 11, it says this, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. And we don't have time to put all this in context, but the point of the verse is that election has nothing to do with how amazing you are or how wonderful I am. It's all done by God's choice and God's choosing, by his own purpose. And so we know that God chooses some. We know that this election is not based on any merit or the person. You're not saved tonight because you were better than other people or because God loved you more than other people. Thirdly, this election took place in eternity past. We saw it in Ephesians 1, verse 4. Took place before the foundation of the world. Now in 1 Peter chapter 1, here's the other thing that we know in verse 2. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. It says that this election, God choosing before the foundation of the world, not based on any merit or favor because of who we are. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 that this election, this choosing that God did, was based on his foreknowledge. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. So God foreknew something that caused him to elect certain people or to choose certain people. He foreknew that. He foreknew it before the foundation of the world. You want to get your brain spinning around in circles, trying to figure out how God foreknew what you would do before there was ever a you, or before there was ever a world, or before there was ever the foundation of the world. It's amazing, isn't it? How God works in the mind of God. We worry about how God can pay our power bills and take care of our petty little needs, and God was making decisions about you before there was a you, right, or before there was even a world. And so before the foundation of the world, God foreknew something, and that caused him then to elect certain people. Now what happens is this, in neither of these verses, in 1 Peter 1 it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Then go to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 and verse 29. We find it again, Romans 8 and verse 29, where it says in verse 28, famously, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. But then verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he not only called some and predestinated people to salvation, but also to conform to the image of his Son. But again, this is all based on foreknowledge. Before the world was formed, God foreknew something that caused him to predestinate certain people. Now, here's how we oftentimes explain this. We often explain it and define foreknowledge by saying that God foreknew who would be saved and who would reject Jesus. God, looking down from eternity past, knew that there would be a day when Rob Sullivan would accept Jesus as his Savior. So therefore, God in his foreknowledge before the world was formed predestinated Rob Sullivan to be saved because God knew he would get saved. Now that might be true. Matter of fact, I believe that probably is true. But I want you to notice, as much as this hurts, that the Bible nowhere says that. Doesn't define what it is that God foreknew. Nowhere does it say God foreknew that you know, Chad Boland would get saved, or John Kirby would get saved, or John Payne would get saved. Therefore, God's elected them before the world was formed because he knew they'd get saved. It just says that God, based on his foreknowledge, elected certain people to be saved. He doesn't define in either of these two verses what that foreknowledge was in reference to. Just says that God foreknew something. Probably foreknew how amazing they were going to be, you think? No, it's not based on our merit. But God foreknew something about him. And though God doesn't say what that is, he based his election on this. Now, that may very well be exactly what God's saying. As a matter of fact, I believe that probably is what God based his election on, was the foreknowledge that we would be saved. It's the only thing that makes any sense. God certainly would have foreknown that. Amen. No doubt about it. And that may have been exactly what foreknowledge was in reference to. Probably is what foreknowledge is in reference to. But we've got to be honest and say that the Bible doesn't say that. It just says election's not based on any of my merit, but it's based on whatever God foreknew. Now, however, the doctrine of election also has to be balanced. Here's why I say it probably means that. Because the doctrine of election, predestination, listen tonight, God chose who would be saved and who wouldn't before the foundation of the earth. That choosing was done based on foreknowledge. Now we've got to take that truth and balance it against another truth. And that is the truth of the free will of man. Right. Because just as surely as God teaches election, he also teaches free will. Right. And so these two have to come together in order to work in our life. And just as obvious as election, so is free will. This balance between election and the obvious truth that man has a responsibility to the offer of salvation. That we're accountable to the offer of salvation. That we're accountable for our free will. Now, more often than not, it teaches that the doctrine of election, the Bible emphasizes God's choice, God's use of choosing, or God's choosing. I know what I want to say, but I can't get it out of my brain. More often than it teaches the doctrine of election, there it's coming out, the Bible emphasizes choice. Let me say it because I botched it completely. But God did elect certain people to be saved. No doubt about it, for the foundation of the earth. But more than God emphasizes election, he emphasizes free will and the accountability of free will. You know, there's only a handful of verses in the Bible in reference to election and predestination. But how many verses are there in the Bible that talk about whosoever will, free will, man's choice, choosing? Well, there's multitudes of them in relationship to the other. Most notable, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him. That's not the whosoever of the elect. That's ridiculous. Right. Who is whosoever? It's a universal pronoun. Whoever is willing to believe can be saved. It doesn't say willing to believe and God has elected them may be saved. It says anybody can be saved who is willing to believe. Romans 10:13, you know these verses. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord and was predestined before the foundation of the world may be saved. Is that what it says? It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You want to get saved. You want to be elect. Just get saved. That's all you got to do. Exercise faith and repent of your sins and turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2. Turn there if you will. Acts 2. Verse 21, Acts 2, verse 21. We just read this, really. It's a repeat of Romans, or Romans 10 is a repeat of this. Acts 2, 21. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not a thing in the world in there about election or predestination, just whoever will. Revelation chapter 22, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but in Revelation 22, verse 17, is the last great invitation of the Word of God. You know what that last great invitation of the Word of God is? Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. God's plan is always whosoever will. Now, on top of that, the Bible's full of examples of where God recognizes man's free will and holds man accountable for how he uses his free will. I mean, the whole Old Testament is a textbook, is it not, of God's dealing with man based on his free will. How many times throughout the, and I got a whole list of verses, we won't turn over for the sake of time, but how many times throughout the Bible does God say, come, follow me, obey my commandments, and I will do this, obey my word, and I will do that, choose you. How many times in the Old Testament, especially during the life of Joshua and Moses and the book of Judges, do we hear, choose you this day, or some form of that, who you will serve. Choose to follow me. If God be God, follow him. If Baal be God, then follow him. Choose, make a choice, make a decision. Because we have free will and the ability to choose what we want to do and who we'll serve and who we won't serve. And the Bible's equally clear that all men are capable and able to use their free will to choose salvation, which is offered to all men. In the book of Acts, since we're already there, in Acts 26, look there if you will. Acts 26. It's ridiculous, based on a handful of verses, to redefine the words in these verses. Acts chapter 26 and verse 24. Paul saying this to Festus, and thus he spake for himself. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning has made thee mad. And he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I have speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, which is where a lot of people stop reading. But Paul goes on in verse 29 and says, I would to God that not only thou, but all those that hear me this day were not almost, but altogether such as I am, accept these bonds. He says, I wish everybody would be persuaded and accept the same Jesus that I've accepted. The Bible talks constantly about man and his free will. Romans chapter 5, look there if you will. Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 18. It says, therefore, as by the offense one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon how many? It's free, and it came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. He says it came upon all men if we're just simply willing to believe. And then if you look in verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, turn there if you will. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. And to come to the knowledge of God. How many people does God want to be saved? All. He would have all men to come. This is not the all of the elect. This is all men. I'm thankful for that because I'm an all man. I'm glad I'm involved in that. First, or Titus chapter 2, if you would. Titus 2. Aren't you glad tonight God didn't choose some of the elect? It baffles my mind why some people want to argue that there are people who cannot be saved. You think we would long to believe the truth of free will, that anybody can be saved. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says this, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us and denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. One more, 2 Peter chapter 2 or 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. If you know your Bible, you know we could go on all night like this, but 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's God's will? God's will is for you to be saved, amen, if you're not already. It's his will. You want to do the will of God, you're searching for the will of God in your life, get saved. That's the first thing you need to do. Because God's not willing that you should perish, which is why he sent his son to die in your place. So that you might be able to choose to be saved if you would. And so free will is certainly in the scriptures. God wants people to be saved. It's his desire that people be saved. You know, the Bible, think about this with me if you're a Bible reader. The Bible never says one time, not once does the Bible ever say that man is condemned because he's not elect. Never does the Bible ever say these people are going to go to hell because they are not elect. This person was condemned because they were not elect. Over and over and over and over, what does the Bible say? They were condemned because they believed not. Amen. Because they would not believe, they were condemned. Let me show you just one verse. John 3. John 3. Men are not condemned because they're not elect or chosen or predestinated. They're lost because they choose not to be saved. John 3. Verse 36. This verse right here is very difficult to understand, so you'll want to watch very closely. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Help me out, class. Who has everlasting life?
He that believeth.
Notice what it goes on to say in verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Who's saved? The man who believes. Who's lost? The man who doesn't believe. Doesn't say anything about election or predestination. Never does the Bible say people are lost because they're not elect. Now, since the Bible clearly teaches both election and free will are true. They're both part of the same track and both moving us in the same direction. I know this may not be a clear answer to, you know, that some might be looking for concerning election, but this is what the Bible teaches. First of all, that God elects people unto salvation based on his foreknowledge of something that he knows about us. I believe, based on the overall scriptures, that that's not about our merit or about our person, but because God knew that we would choose to be saved. I think God elects based on foreknowledge because he knew who would get saved, who would exercise their free will. Secondly, that man's freedom to choose salvation plays a vital and necessary and inseparable part in election and salvation. Your choice played a part. You're not a helpless victim in salvation. Your choosing played a vital part in your salvation because you had to choose in order to be saved. In other words, if you want to be one of the elect again, choose to be saved. And based on that, it seems most likely that it's faith that God foreknew. But you weren't just elected or selected or carried along in salvation. You played a vital part in choosing the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, that somehow in the mysterious workings of God, God's sovereign election and your choice came together in order to save you. Now, you don't look too impressed about that, but I've pondered this for 30 years and still haven't figured it out. How my choosing and God's election intersected in order to save me. How all that works in the mind of God. I tell you what, when you get to glory, you can ask and find out. Now, the Calvinists would laugh at that, claim it's just some kind of excuse, but God is sovereign and he can do whatever he wants to do. And this is how God has chosen to save people. Again, the Bible never says that men are lost because they're not elect, but because they've refused to exercise their belief or their choice. That's the reason why they're lost. Now, having said all that, the biggest nail in the false doctrine of Calvinism, again, is this idea of limited atonement. Who did Jesus die for? Jesus died to save all men. Now, all men don't get saved because they don't all exercise their freedom to choose. They're accountable for that choice, but they don't exercise it. And God knew all that ahead of time. And he elected those who would choose to be saved under those benefits that we talked about so that we might go on and serve him. So if you're here tonight and you're not saved, if you want to be one of the elect, just get saved. That's all you got to do. Just receive him as your Savior. Begin to live for him and serve him in your life. You'll never go back. I'm not Arminian. I can't even imagine going, I think I'm fed up with this whole saved thing. This whole going to heaven thing. I think I'm kind of fed up with that. Can't imagine such a thing, can you? God somehow, in his infinite wisdom, allows our free will to intersect with his election. Now let me give you this and we're quit. 1 Peter chapter 1, where we started. This is not supposed to be dry doctrine. It's supposed to mean something to us.
Right.
Now, predestination election doesn't sound very exciting on Wednesday night. I get that after you've worked all day. But it is an important thing, and it is an encouraging thing. I am a child of God, saved by his grace, through the work of my faith and my choosing. And when I did that, God chose me.
Amen.
That's exciting to me.
Amen.
When I chose God, he chose me. Well, at any rate, I can't be excited for both of us. That's what happened. 1 Peter chapter 1, look there if you will. The book of 1 Peter was written to comfort a group of people who were under tremendous persecution. The people that Peter was writing to were suffering terribly and enduring extreme persecution. In 1 Peter 1, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more than precious than that of gold which perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found to be the praise and the honor of his glory. Chapter 2, verse 12, Peter said this concerning them, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak of you as evildoers. They saw them as evil. Verse 20 of the same chapter, what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, that this is acceptable unto God. And in chapter 4, he launches into persecution again. And so he talks about what tremendous persecution that these people were under as the New Testament church was. And it's in the midst of this tremendous persecution, this book about persecution, that Paul pulls in this thing of predestination and election. And it was supposed to be an encouragement to them. The blessing was that not only had they received Christ, and not only had they chosen salvation, but in doing so, God chose them. Their salvation wasn't simply the work of their choice, but it was the election of God as well. And he tells these persecuted people, God has chosen you. You are one of his. He has elected you. He has selected you. He has chosen you. You are a child of God chosen by him. Making all this doubly secure, in John chapter 6, look what it says over there, if you will, John 6. This is what Peter is driving at in John 6 and verse 37 to encourage these people when he says in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And he's encouraging these persecuted people. Listen, you are a child of God, purchased by God through blood and chosen through election to be one of his people. I'm not worried about losing my salvation because I've been elected by God. Because I'm so amazing? No. But because I exercise faith. Someone told me about what a sinner I was and how I was totally depraved. And I received Jesus as my Savior. And at the moment I chose God, God chose me through faith and made me one of his elect, made me one of his people. And it was to be a source of encouragement that God had chosen his people and chosen us to be his people. Now in verse 2 of chapter 1, this choice comes with responsibility. I can't sit back and say, I'm one of the elect. I'm in. No, this comes with responsibility. Because notice what it says in verse 2 and we're done. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit. God did all of it. Notice what we're elected to. Unto what?
Obedience.
We're elected to live a life to serve him. Why do you think Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments? You haven't been chosen by God as a saved person to do your own thing. You haven't been chosen to sit back in the knowledge that you're on your way to heaven and live your life the way you want to. We've been selected, chosen to be obedient unto him, to live the saved life until Jesus comes back. And we should want to. It's kind of a big deal to be chosen by Almighty God to be one of his people. Listen, Calvinism is an unbiblical extreme. God isn't choosing some to be saved and some to be lost with no choice whatsoever on your part. Neither has God left free will so far open that we can choose to not be saved anymore if we want to. The answer is in the middle, like it so oftentimes is. That God has left salvation up to our choosing. But at the moment we choose, God chooses us and makes us one of his elect people. God knew all this before the foundation of the world. And so because of that, God prepared all these precious promises that would be ours the moment we got saved. If we'll just choose him. Nobody here tonight is going to go to hell because God didn't choose you. You're going to go to hell because you didn't choose him. And none of us here tonight have to worry too much about persecution because we are his. He is mine, as the song says. We've been chosen by him when we elected him. I'm glad tonight that when I asked God to save me, he said, I'll save you. But not only will I save you, you are now one of mine, one of my elect people. He'll never cast me out. What he said, he'll never put me out of his hand because I am his. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would tonight?